Good morning, Rocky Alliance.
Good morning.
Dade. Happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you.
We should pray. We need to wake up. God, we love you. I thank you so much for your church, brothers and sisters in Christ, for how each of us has a story of how you have come and met us where we're at, how you have transformed us and made us new. God, I pray that you would be with us as we continue in this heart of worship when we open up your word this morning. God, that you would continue to have our hearts and our minds, that we would surrender to you, to your will, to your word this morning, and that we would know you better. In your name, amen. So quite the wake up this morning for Thanksgiving. However, our Brazilian intern was pretty excited about the snow, weren't we? She was texting my wife, sending her emojis. Just wait a few months. I recently heard someone liken the letter to the Galatians, especially when you're teaching through it, to the movie Groundhog Day, if you're familiar with that movie. It's the kind of the same thing over and over. It's by grace that you have been saved. It's through faith. It's not by works. But let me tell you that repetition is good. And I hope that you're not getting bored with it, because this is such a key foundational truth. And hopefully by the time we're done studying this letter, we have a better grasp of how amazing the grace of our God is. And we don't ever want to go back to a life of legalism and rule following and the law, and that we could protect ourselves from it, that we would protect our church from it. So have you ever read a book or watched a movie, and as you're watching it or as you're reading, you know, and there's all these twists and turns, all the details, but you're kind of thinking ahead to the end. You're trying to figure out how it ends, right? I kind of naturally do that when I'm watching a movie, and we'll be watching. I'm not trying to think ahead, but all of a sudden it'll clear my head. I'm like, oh, okay, this is what's going to happen. And my wife loves that. But have you ever read a book or are you watching a movie and you're trying to figure out who the bad guy is or what's going to happen in the end, how it's all going to turn out, and you get to the end and you were way off base? Yeah? And then what do you do? You start thinking back, right? Wait a second, how could I have been so far off? And you start thinking about the different clues or thinking about the different things. And oftentimes I think we'll reread or rewatch a movie and all of a sudden, all these important clues, like, how did I miss that? Well, of course that's, you know, and you can see how they tied it all together. And the more you read it, the more you watch the movie, the more it fits together in context. Now, I want to suggest to you, that's what's happening with the Jews. That's what's happening with the Judaizers and now the Galatians. See, when we read Scripture, we have the whole of Scripture at our disposal, so we can understand how each piece fits together and what's being taught. But for us, who have the whole counsel of God's Word, we can see how the Old Testament fits in with the gospel, including the gospel of grace. In fact, we can see how everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. How the tabernacle pointed to Jesus, and the festivals pointed to Jesus, and the whole sacrificial system pointed to Jesus. We have that going for us. But unfortunately for the Jews, they didn't have the whole counsel of God's word yet. And many of them were unwilling to see how Jesus fit into the story. And even for those who have recognized that he is the Messiah, they know that he fits into God's story, they still weren't able to understand how it all was supposed to work together, how it was supposed to fit. And so this is what they were up against in the early church. This is what the Judaizers were kind of bringing into this church. They were adding to the gospel. And honestly, there's still Jews today that are still waiting for the promised Messiah. Right? They're still waiting. And they miss Jesus and how he is the key to understanding Scripture. So this is what Paul is addressing this morning in the passage that we're going to look at together. We are going to be in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is taking them back to the Old Testament again. And he's teaching them how to read Scripture properly. Now, he doesn't come out and say that, but you'll see that that's what he's doing. And so after, as we looked at last week, after establishing that Scripture confirms the experiences of the Galatians, that God grants his Spirit to them because they have surrendered to Christ, not because they have obeyed some law, not because they follow some ritual. Now Paul gives an example to help them understand. So verse 15 of chapter 3, we'll read it. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, for it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We'll stop there. Now, I understand that sounds wordy. It sounds complicated. It's not. Okay, we'll work our way through it. He starts with an illustration in order to help them understand what has taken place and to understand how to understand God's word. And he gives the example of a man-made contract, right? He says, hey, to give you a human example, right? Even with a man-made covenant, no one can annul it or no one can add to it after it has been ratified. What he's talking about here is the example of a legal document, like a last will and testament, for example. In fact, he goes on to talk about inheritance. And next week, we're really going to delve into our inheritance as children of God. It's good stuff. But imagine a parent, in their will, leaves their money, leaves their belongings to their only child. Okay, a parent passes away while the child is 17 years old. During the court proceedings, the judge tells the kid all that was left to him, all that was going to come to him once he comes of age. But the judge adds a few restrictions. He says, hey, this is all going to be provided to you, provided that you use a percentage of this money to go to a particular school, that you get an undergraduate education, and as you're getting that education, that you maintain a certain grade point average. If you do all those things, then all this money and all this stuff will become yours. Can a judge do that? No. Right? He can't. Right? This is a legal document. Once it has been duly or legally established, it has been ratified, it can't be added to or taken away from, especially after the person who created it has passed on. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now, this is the example that he's using with the Galatians. This is common knowledge. And he says, Paul is saying that exact same scenario is true in Scripture regarding faith in the law. Regarding the promise of God and the law. So he says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And Paul tells us who the offspring of the promise is. Who is it? Open book. Jesus, okay? He says, he's referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make that promise void. Paul's saying it works the same with the promise. Now, promise and covenant are used interchangeably in these verses. Right? It works the same with this promise that God spoke to Abraham and his seed, his offspring. And he pauses for a moment And he tells us that this offspring that is part of the promise to Abraham is Jesus. It's Christ. But then he gets to his main point. In the same way that no one can add or take away from a legally established contract, covenant, will, the law that came 430 years after the covenant was established, it doesn't and it can't set aside, it can't bypass, and it can't add anything to the previous agreement. It can't. So that law that came 430 years later does not do away with the promise of God. It doesn't do away with this covenant that God has made with people, and it can't be set aside. It can't be attitude. And church, I am so thankful that God keeps his promises. I'm so thankful that he keeps his covenants. Aren't you? Verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And this is so important. Paul is saying it can't be both. Right? If our inheritance with God depends on the law, depends on us following the law and doing certain religious rituals, then it doesn't depend on the promise of God. And vice versa, if it depends on the promise of God and we get it through faith in Jesus Christ, it can't be by the law. And so if what the Judaizers are saying is true, that our inheritance in the kingdom of heaven depends on us following certain religious rules, following a certain circumcision and all those kind of things that they were pushing on the Gentiles, if that's true, then it no longer depends on the promise of God. So Paul's saying, so the readers of Scripture have to choose, right? Abraham, with his blessings, which is culminated in the gift of the Holy Spirit, or they must choose Moses and his works of the law, which results in the curse of the law. Peter is teaching them how to read the Bible properly. And he's teaching them how to read it differently in this case. They had learned to read the Bible through the eyes of Moses as it was interpreted by priests, interpreted by the Pharisees. And remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He would have gone through this himself. This would have, imagine this, when Paul, who was a Pharisee, and he grew up with the same mentality that they have, when he came to a saving faith in Jesus, and Jesus showed himself to Paul, all of a sudden, this would have rocked Paul's theological world. Now he's got to figure out, Jesus, how do you fit in with all of this? How does this all, and so he's already been here. And now he's trying to get them to see the same thing that he has discovered. The importance of Abraham in God's story. Paul wants them to learn to read the Bible through the eyes of Abraham. This focuses on God's covenant and faith as a response to God's offer in the covenant. This approach focuses on kind of the big picture plan of God, the redemption plan of God, rather than, listen to this, the nationalistic emphasis of Israel, the nation of Israel. Is what comes through the approach through Moses. All right, so do you see how this would change everything for these believers? And do you see why the Jews had such a hard time making this transition to a life of faith and understanding that their righteousness comes by faith, it doesn't come by law? This would have been so hard that righteousness comes by faith to everyone who has faith in Jesus, not because you're Jewish. Because they had been taught, they had been conditioned. Moses was the key character that their relationship with God relied on. And really, the fact, as Paul points out here, that there was 430 years between when the promise of God was given and when the law was introduced. Like that should have really served to make the unreasonableness of the idea that we are dependent on the law so plain to see. 430 years before the law showed up on the scene, God granted Abraham salvation by faith. We looked at that last week. That his trust in God's word was counted to him as righteousness. All of those centuries that God's promise was good, 400 years, all of those centuries that it was effective without the law, how could something show up centuries later that would all of a sudden deprive the promise of its power? It can't. And so now if you're a thinking person, you're wondering, so what was the purpose of the law then? Right? Like God gave us the promise. He gave us this covenant. It was good for 400 and some years. Why was the law introduced? It's a good question. And actually, Paul anticipates your question, and he answers it in verse 19. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, which is who? Jesus, should come to whom the promise has been made. There's a really important word in that sentence, in that statement. It's the word until. You might want to underline that. You might want to circle that. You might want to highlight it, right? The law was added until Christ came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. Now, there's a number of reasons for the law, and we're not going to be able to cover all the reasons for the law this morning, but just let me give you a couple of reasons that the law was introduced. One of the things that the law does is it serves all of mankind because it restrains evil. Okay, it doesn't make you righteous, but it restrains evil. Let me use an illustration here that I think everybody in here can relate to if you're 16 and above, okay? There is a reason that you don't speed badly. Notice I didn't say that you don't speed. Right? There's a reason you don't speed badly. And it's not because you're righteous. It's not because you're good. It's because you don't want a ticket. Right? You don't speed really badly is because you don't want a huge ticket. You don't want your license taken away. Hey, this is what the law does. The law is like a cage that restrains a lion. It doesn't change the nature of the lion. It just cages it in. So when we're afraid of the repercussions of breaking the law, that doesn't make us righteous. It just makes us fearful of the consequences of breaking the law. It doesn't make us holy. It just holds us back. It restrains us. Another thing the law does is it's an amazing diagnostic tool. Now, I know we've talked about this before many times, but I would say almost everybody in the world considers themselves to be a good person. If you went on the street, you're going to ask somebody, hey, do you think you're a good person? The answer would probably be yes. Now, let me tell you why you believe that. You don't believe that you're a good person because you are comparing yourself to a holy and perfect God. Okay? You believe that because you're comparing your strengths to other people's weaknesses. Right? That's why we think we're a good person. You say, you know what? Every one of us would start the conversation with, you know I'm not perfect. And that the humility we all have. I know I'm not perfect, but at least I don't gossip like Naomi does. I mean, except that I'm telling you that she's a gossip now, right? I'm just kidding. I know I'm not perfect, but at least I don't live my life like so-and-so does. But the standard of our goodness becomes other people's weakness and not the holiness of God, not the standard that God laid out for us at Sinai. The law of God, those Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai, they're like a hammer to the glass mirror, to the myth of self-righteousness, this myth that we are good all by ourselves. And self-righteousness, it is a myth that you don't have to be religious to believe. So the law doesn't make you free. It doesn't make you righteous. It just restrains evil. That's one of the first uses of the law. Another use of the law is this amazing diagnostic tool that shows all of us that we need a Savior. In fact, Romans 3:20 says it this way, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. So the law was added to reveal sin to us, not to bring life. Do you understand? It doesn't bring life. The other thing that happens when laws are given is that transgressions actually increase. Did you know that? It reveals our sinful heart. Nobody in the world has a problem with God until God says, thou shalt not. Right? And then our sinful heart says, whoa, who do you think you are to tell me that I can't? See, the sinful heart has a problem with authority. I'll decide. Let me give you an example from everyday life to show you that the law kind of increases transgressions. If you have kids, or if you've ever been a kid, that's all of us. If you bust your kid in a lie, what is their first response? Is it like, ah, you got me? Yeah, I did it. No way. Right? Not in my house.
Wasn't me.
Right? If you bust somebody in a lie, what do? They lie on top of that lie to cover up that lie. They double down, do they not? And it increases the transgression. They blame somebody else. They shift blame. Right? We heap sin upon sin. There's a comedy bit by Jeff Foxworthy where he comes back to his house, or he comes out of his room, and there's drawing and crayons all over the wall in his house. And he's just like, he looks at his kids, right? And he's like, who did it? Right? Who drew on the walls? And of course, not me. And so throughout this whole discussion, eventually it comes down to, well, the dog did it. And he says, you know, that's the kind of stuff that just ticks me off. We've had that dog 9 years, and now he starts drawing on the wall. We had a similar situation in our home years ago back in Wyoming. Our kids were little, and we were making supper. We had a big block of cheese on the counter, and somebody came to the door. So we went out, and we were visiting out on the front step, and we come back, and there's this huge bite mark taken out of the block of cheese up on the counter. Now, if you guys remember us when we first got here, we had this tiny little dog that looked like a rat. Like a 2-pound, 3-pound dog. Well, we're talking to our kids, and I'm just like, and when things start, it's not that big of a deal. But when they lie and they double down, it becomes a bigger deal for me. And so, like, all right, who did it? Nobody did it, right? So they're like lined up on a wall in our living room, and I'm like, who did this? Like, what happened? You know, like, just say who did it. And they're like on their deathbed. No, it wasn't me. And so I was kind of being facetious, and I was like, oh, maybe it was the dog. You know, the dog could never get up there. I'm like, maybe it was the dog. And yeah, it was the dog. Now, we can talk kids or we can talk about ourselves, but for all of us, sin begets sin. The law reveals our sinful nature. Paul goes on, he says, the law was added because of transgression, until Christ should come, to whom the promise has been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. All he's saying here is, he's saying, first of all, the law was given by angels, not by God himself. It was given by God through angels, but the gospel message came as God in the flesh, Jesus. And the one has more power than the other. The second thing he's saying here is that the law came with mediators. And the first mediator, well-known one, is Moses. He was the mediator between God and people. And Moses was a bad mediator, right? A mediator, their job is to come and to reconcile two parties that are having issues with each other. That's the role of a mediator. And really, Moses shows up, and he makes it worse. Right, we've already talked about how transgressions increase when the law was given. Well, Moses gave the law to the people. And as he looked at this perfect, holy law of God, and he looked at the people and how they were living, he was like, oh, you guys are in a mess. Right, you guys have a problem. And that was his advice. He couldn't do anything other than point out, yeah, you guys, this is way worse than you think it is. That was Moses being a mediator. Right? It's like if you were having trouble with your spouse and someone came along and gave you the advice and said, you know what? You should just tell her to do what you say. That's what I would do. And you're like, yeah, but you're single. He's like, yeah, but that's what I would do. Would you go back to that person for advice? I mean, you might call them for a place to stay for a couple days, right? No. This is what Moses does. He shows up and he says, yeah, guys, this is a mess. But he doesn't give them any way to get out of it. And that's what Paul's point is. That one, God brings the gospel personally versus angels delivering the law. And that Moses, although he could point out the problem, he most definitely could not solve the problem of our sin. But Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the promise, he can and he did solve our sin problem. Paul continues in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul, he would have been on shaky ground here when he starts talking to them about the law and the importance of the law and the place of the law, because they would have been waiting and listening for any reason to call him a false teacher and run him out. And if he was saying the law was useless, that the law was not of God, right, he would have been ran out of town. But in fact, he actually goes the other way to show that the law has purpose and it has reason, and the law and the promises of God, or the law and the righteousness through faith, they actually work together. They actually work hand in hand, that they're tag team. We need the law because it reveals to us our sinful hearts and that we have offended our holy God. And it shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us that the mess that we're in, but it can't fix the mess that we're in. It shows us our need and it points us to Jesus. And when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in him because of the finished work of the cross, then we are now showing that we are part of this promise that God gave to Abraham, that we have an inheritance as children of God. You understand? We pass from the law to the promise. Right? They work together. One is needed for us to put our faith in Jesus, but so we pass from the law to the promise. But when it comes to the final judgment, anyone who is not in Christ is still under the law. And they're going to be judged according to the law. And no one's going to be able to stand before God on judgment day and say, hey, I did it. I lived perfectly. I lived holy. I lived a sinless life according to your holy law. Nobody can do that. But for those of us that are in Christ, that have passed from the law to the promise, that have passed from Moses to Abraham, the Bible says that we aren't judged by the law anymore because we're part of the promise. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we are going to be judged, but we're going to be judged not by the law. We're going to be judged by what we did with Jesus. Did we keep our faith to ourselves? Did we serve out of religion or legalism? Did we serve so that people would pat us on the back and say, hey, you're such a good person, you're such a good Christian? Or did we love and serve Jesus out of a love for God and a love for his people? Did we serve him because we wanted to hear at the end, well done, my good and faithful servant? I know that's what I want to hear. God say, well done, you served well, you loved well, you took advantage of every opportunity that I gave you to proclaim my name. Church, if a law had been given that could impart life, righteousness would have come through the law and Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. So Paul is showing them this glaring truth in Scripture, their own Scriptures, that they had been missing. And he shows them how to read and interpret Scripture properly. And he points out God's design from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 12. Think about that with me. Think about how big the Bible is. And in the 12th chapter of Scripture, God has already introduced and revealed his plan and his intention to save the nations. Not just Israel, but the nations. Well, so what? When you think about your faith and the way that you live out your faith, are you more concerned with the law? Are you more concerned with legalism and doing things that you think are going to help you earn favor with God or earn favor with others? Or are you living your life free in Christ? And are your lives characterized by the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord? And that's your focus. You know, I know some people get really anxious and worried when we teach about the law in this way. First of all, I'll say, not my words, but God's words. Secondly, the reason that people get anxious and worried when we talk about the law this way is they feel like, you know what, if you teach this, then people are just going to just do whatever they want. They're going to say, you know what, I believe in Jesus, he died for my sins, and I'm just going to live like the Dickens. It doesn't matter. Let me tell you, I don't think we need to be concerned with that. Because if we, when our heart has been actually made new in Jesus Christ, when we've come to him in saving faith, and the Spirit of God has transformed our hearts and lives, the law no longer terrifies us. And it's no longer something that we resent. It's no longer something that we don't like. The law is actually sweet. This is why David, who Hebrews tells us was another of the Old Testament men, he put his faith in the grace that was coming. David called the law honey on his lips. He says, the law of the Lord revives the soul. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It's more precious than gold. The only way that we can view the law of the Lord that way is if God has transformed our hearts and our minds. Right? If we're afraid of people taking advantage of this, then our hearts haven't been transformed. We haven't been made new. So when you submit your life to Jesus, you begin to seek to follow him. When the law says, hey, don't have any other gods before me, a heart that is in Christ, their response is, why would I want any other god but you? I don't want any other gods. All other gods have to be appeased. You're the only God who actually appeased yourself in sacrificing yourself to purchase me for yourself. I don't want any other gods. Why? Well, you have to give offerings to other gods. You have to be worried if you're actually making them happy or not. I would rather have the God of Scripture, of Jesus, who has made the offering for me to save me and rescue me to himself, because we have nothing to offer. Because I can bring nothing to the table. The laws of God, the Ten Commandments, church, I think we grow up thinking that they're joy suckers. The truth is, they reflect the character of who God is. This is who he is, and they bring life. So when he says, hey, don't covet, don't find your desires and your hopes and your joys and your happiness and the things that you don't have, looking over the fence, the grass is always greener. He says, I am your provider. And our response is, right, you are my provider, and you're a good, good father. And you've always taken care of me. Help me to not look over the fence and always want something. God, you are a good, good God. When the law says don't, or the law says do, our heart's response is, God, would you help me to avoid those things, to don't do those things that would hurt my relationship with you? Would you help me to do these things that would make you known and make you visible? When I'm concerned about my relationship with God, I want to protect it. Right? I value it. God, all through Scripture, he shows us things that are going to be damaging to us, that are going to be damaging to our relationship with him, and what things in life bring life and joy and hope and peace. The question is, right, human nature is, how close to the line can I go before I fall off? Right? How much over the speed limit can I get before I get pulled over? How close to the fire can I play before I get burnt? What a foolish question. That's not a good question. I love my wife, and I love our marriage. And so we put things into our lives, we put things into our relationships that protects our marriage. And I don't think, hey, I wonder how close to sin I can get before I do damage to my marriage. How foolish. But I got to tell you, I get questions like this from people often. Now, maybe not in so many words, but you get questions like, hey, is it okay if I fill in the blank? Hey, what if I, or is it a sin if I, and I just want to say, guys, it's not about the law. It is about growing and deepening our relationship with Jesus. And if that is our focus, all those other questions become mute. We'll never even ask it. We're so far away from the line. Right? I am free in Christ. And if that's my biggest goal in my relationship, is my relationship with God and bringing him glory in my life, then law and restrictions never enter the picture. They never enter the conversation. Do you understand? So I feel like when we're concerned with the law, we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. We're not actually living for his glory and for his name. And when we stumble and when we fall, which we will, this is where the community of faith comes in. This is where the church comes in. And this is why it's so important that we are in a place where we are connected with a group of people doing life together so that we know each other well enough to recognize each other, to encourage each other, to keep each other accountable, to call each other out when we're making decisions that are hurting our relationship with God the Father. And say, no, come on back. Right? That's what the body of Christ is for. So that we can live out these holy lives that God has called us to live together. Church, we have been set free in Christ. Amen? And I'm so thankful for God's promises. I am so thankful for his faithfulness. So let's live in that freedom, can we? Let's live freed up to bring him glory through our lives as we live out this life that he's called us to live. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for the cross. We thank you for grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you have redeemed us, not because of anything we have done, but because of who you are and how good you are. God, would you protect us, your church, from turning to legalism, to turning to rules and religion, to trying to play with the edge of the line of righteousness. God, would you pray that you would use us, your church, in this community. There's so many things, so many dark things going on right now, and hurtful things and painful things. And I feel like people have no foundation, no sure footing. God, would your church have a solid foundation? And would we reach out and be the hope that people need at this time? That we'd be able to point them to you, Jesus, that you would save. In your name, amen. Thank you.